Colossians, the third chapter, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's good to see each and every one of you. Always thankful for the opportunities we have to worship God in spirit and in truth, to open up His Word, certainly study it, meditate on it, and what an opportunity that is. Certainly one that we don't want to take for granted. We've been kind of flipping each month on the Sunday evening, either going to the New Testament or the Old Testament. So this month we're flipping back to the Old Testament, and we kind of worked our way through the Kings. King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and we tried to hit a little bit on the divided kingdom. Of course, we couldn't hit on everything, but that's kind of what we went through. Now we're kind of, going a little bit back, because a lot of these Psalms are written in the period of the kings, and we are going to be in the book of Psalms. And what I've tried to do for this month is really, when we read through, Psalms is the biggest book in the Bible, is what I've tried to do is I've tried to go through and kind of group them into certain categories. And each Sunday evening, I'd like to hit a different category. You know, the Psalms are unique in many respects. You know, when you think about Psalms, or you think about the Psalms that we sing, it's different from reading your Bible. And I'm not saying that we can't learn. In fact, we see that Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, is that teaching, we can teach through Psalms. But when you think about the Psalms, we're going to hit different categories, and certainly they can be used for teaching. But the Psalms really carry with them an emotional component that I think we can certainly pick up upon. And it's a style of writing where we have parallelism, we have figurative language, we have a lot of things that pop up in the Psalms that we don't necessarily encounter as much in other places of Scripture. You know, we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is defending the resurrection. You know, that's far different than a psalm. You know, a psalm that is focusing on the goodness of God, the forgiveness of God, those types of things. But we're going to see different patterns as we go throughout. But there's a lot of good things that we can pick up from the Psalms. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, as we see in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. You know, the Old Testament certainly has value, and the Psalms certainly have value. But I really enjoy reading the Psalms, and certainly we understand that we lose perhaps some of the rhythm and some of the flow of it as we translate it into English, but some of those factors are still very powerful. Because as we observe the Psalms, we get to see some what I think very powerful things. As we get to see spiritual topics viewed by ancient individuals that were following God. We get to see individuals that were following God in the Old Testament, and we get to see how they viewed sin, how they wrote about sin, how they would sing about sin. We get to see how people, spiritual people in the Old Testament, how they viewed worship, how they viewed God, how they viewed God's Word. We see how spiritual people would deal with struggles. We see how they deal with physical health. We see how they deal with spiritual health through the Psalms that we read, these Psalms that we see. We see them deal with questions. You know, why did an evil prosper? We see some of that pop out in Psalms. And really, when I look at these Psalms, I view it to some degree as a challenge. A challenge to be more spiritually minded like these individuals. Because these individuals, they write with such emotion. They write with such power. We see the words. We can imagine these being sung. And I view it as a challenge to become more spiritually minded and deepen our faith. Because that's really, when I look through Psalms, I see individuals with a deep faith. A lot of Psalms are written by David. About 73 are attributed to him, but we have other individuals that write these Psalms, and they're certainly, each one is very powerful. The first category I would like to get into is Psalms that we sing with an intention to teach. You know, there are Psalms that we sing with the intention to teach. They have a strong message behind them, And that message comes through very strong. And we see that this is carried over in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, which is read for us by Brother Jason. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." There are songs that are really, I think, designed to teach certain things and certain ideas. And we can't certainly go through all the songs that I think fall into the category of teaching, but I want to hit on two this evening. Psalm 1 and Psalm 139. If you turn over to the book of Psalms, and starting with Psalm 1, I want to look at that psalm and see, what is it trying to teach? There are certain psalms that teach us things, certain lessons that we can take away from them, and I think the first psalm is a good place to start, and I think it is certainly one that is concentrated on an idea of teaching. I think it's challenging us to choose the right path. Verses 1 through 6, which is really the entire psalm. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water, and bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It's short and sweet, but really what I think we see in the first psalm is teaching us about two paths in life. And you've probably heard of these paths before. There's certainly the path of righteousness, and certainly there is the path of the ungodly or the wicked. And those, I think, paths are being laid out for us, and I think that this psalm, and to some degree, it is challenging us and teaching us and reminding us that there are two paths in life. A lot of individuals would like to say that there are a lot more paths to life. But God said, "You're either for me or against me." We think of Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about the narrow path and the broad way. And the Bible many times lays out two paths. And I think that we see this in the first psalm. It starts out talking about the blessed man. And certainly we're thinking about an individual that is being really rewarded by fulfilling God's will. They're in a state of blessedness because of their relationship with God. But we start to see a description of the blessed man. The blessed man is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It says that his delight is in the law of the Lord. You know, that word walk is used, and when we think of a walk, when we talk about the Bible, we're really talking about a lifestyle. Have you thought about your lifestyle? It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." You know, is your lifestyle connected to individuals, which we see different groups of individuals, the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful? Is your life, we understand that we live in a world that is sinful, but do we make it a point to be connected to the world, to be friends of the world, to be friends and connected to these individuals? Have you considered your lifestyle? You know, wicked individuals, ungodly individuals, scornful individuals, they are not concerned with the law of God. And I think that's why in verse 2, that's the first thing that's brought up. You know, we have to be very careful who we associate with. Because it certainly makes a difference on us. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 33, it talks about our company. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." We have to be very careful as a Christian, those people that we spend the majority of our time with. You know, there are certain situations that a Christian should avoid. Perhaps it falls underneath the idea of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, where it says, "Abstain from every form of evil." There's some places that a Christian maybe shouldn't be. It talks about the ungodly. It talks about sinners. It talks about the scornful. That word scornful talks about an individual that really makes fun of God in godly ways. You know, this is interesting because this is written, you know, all these years back. But are there people that make fun of God? Are there people that make fun of the ways of God? They don't care about what God's law says, and that falls into the category of ungodly individuals, sinners, and when we talk about the scornful. These individuals are not concerned about God. They are not concerned about the law of God. They don't want to hear the word of God. They laugh at it, and we have to be very careful. very, very careful. It continues on, and I think this is a contrast. Verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. You think about that, there's a contrast given. There's people that don't think about God's law, and there's people that think about God's law. There's people that are concerned about what the Bible says, and there are people that are not concerned about what the Bible says, and we have to ask ourselves, what category do we fit into? Who are we around? I've heard an old saying, it's really stuck with me. You're a combination of the five people that you spend the most time around. There's a lot of truth in that. That's probably why it stuck with me. You're a combination of the five people that you spend the most time around. The question is who are you spending your time around the most? Are you spending the most time around the ungodly, the sinners, the scornful? It's not that we can't associate with these people. It's not that we can't have friendships and try to work to bring these people to Christ, but we have to be very careful with our association. You're a combination of the five people you spend the most time around, and what's interesting about the blessed man, who does the blessed man spend his time with? Who does the blessed man spend his time with? Look at verse 2. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Is one of those people in your inner circle, in your closest five individuals, is it God? Because you understand that we have the blessed opportunity to be able to sit down with God every day. We have the opportunity to look at God's Word, to read the words of Jesus, see His interactions, and God can be one of those people in our inner circle that is influencing our lives. The blessed man is the one that is close to God. He delights in the law of the Lord. You know, I think about that when it comes to my children. I think about it when it comes to myself. Certainly, you know, we work jobs, we're out in the community, we have interactions, but the fellowship of the saints is so important. We think in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. It is so important for me to be around Christians. It is so important for my children to be around Christians. It's so important for my wife to be around Christians that we are supporting, encouraging, loving, trying to stir up love and good works among one another. Who are you around the most? The blessed man is around the Word of God. It's something to think about, something to consider. It's describing in verse 3 this individual. This individual is like a tree planted by the rivers of the water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. We start to have this description of the righteous individual, the blessed man. The blessed man is stable. The righteous are stable. They're like a tree that's planted by the water. And what do we think that water might be? I think it might be the words of life. The words that we can consume, that we can partake of, and it nourishes us. That water nourishes us. It helps us to grow, and we become stronger and more stable by the day. And you know what a stable tree does? That's planted by the waters, that has nutrition, that has those things that it needs, it grows. Are you growing in your Christian life? See, the tree grows. If the tree has access to water and has access to the things that it needs for life, it grows naturally, and the righteous man, the blessed man, grows. And what happens? It brings forth fruit. Isn't that the natural process of life? If we have the seed, we have the tree that starts to grow, the sapling, and then eventually what happens to the tree? It's fruitful. And a Christian, the blessed man, the righteous individual, is one that is fruitful. It says, the leaves also shall not wither. This is a healthy tree. This is a healthy tree that doesn't have problems. It says, whatever he does shall prosper. This person is connected with God. Verse 4, we're going back to the comparison. It says, the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not like what? They're not like the tree planted by the water. They're not like the tree that's stable and firm and can last through the storms. What are the ungodly like? They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. See, there's a comparison here. The righteous, blessed individual is like the tree that's planted by the water, that is going to be strong and stable. And then we have a comparison. The ungodly is like chaff. Perhaps a good description of this would be like leaves at the end of fall. Those leaves that die, they fall off the tree. What happens? The wind just blows them away. But what happens to the tree? The tree is strong and stable and can endure the storms of life. We have a comparison that's going here. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, I think really here in the first Psalm, we start to see a picture. And I think the picture that is given is that, are we going to be godly or are we going to be ungodly? There are two paths. A teaching psalm. It has a message behind it, and a message that I think we can certainly take and apply it to our lives. And we think of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the purposes of a singing is that we can teach through song. There can be messages behind the song that are very strong and very powerful. Let's go over to Psalm 139. We're just going to go through two this evening. We went through one. Let's go through another. Psalm 139, I think the main purpose of Psalm 139 certainly is to teach. And I think what we see is a picture of God's attributes. Have you ever thought about the attributes of God? Certainly we probably know the attributes of God. They are so nicely laid out for us in Psalm 139. It starts talking about the attributes of God. I think, I mean, you can divide it into sections when you think about it, but there are attributes of God. You know, we have an omniscient God. An omniscient God, really, omni just means all. Omniscient, we're talking about knowledge. So we have an all-knowing God. We have an all-powerful God. We have an all-present God. And we have a God that certainly is righteous and knows the way of righteousness. Psalm 139, the first six verses, I think, talks about God's omniscience, if you turn over there. Psalm 139, the first six verses, it's talking about God's omniscience, talking about God being all-knowing. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high I cannot attain. Really, in the first six verses of Psalm 139, I think what we see is that we serve an all-knowing God. A God that knows all. And in verse 1 and 2, if you read those again, it says, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me, for you know my sitting down and my rising up. Doesn't God know absolutely everything? That word search actually is used many times in the search for precious metals. You know, we think about searching for precious metals, you're focused, you're diligent, and you're working through the process. You know, God knows us intimately, and he knows everything about us. We serve an all-knowing God. What does not touch God in terms of his knowledge and his understanding? God knows all, and it talks about when we sit down and we rise up. Is there a time where God does not see, where God does not know? Certainly, God has the knowledge of all things. We look at verses 3 and 4. It says, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. God knows everything. What are you going to hide from God? Are you going to hide your thoughts? Are you going to hide your actions? What are you going to try to hide from the all-knowing God that we serve? And really, this attribute of God is what makes him a perfect judge. We have our judge system, and the evidence is brought before the judge, and we also have the jury, and the judge jury makes the decision off the evidence that's presented. Unfortunately, sometimes, in certain times, they have a lack of evidence, or they make a decision based off the evidence they have, and something's left out that should have been there, which, because of the situation, because of circumstances, could not be included. When it comes to judgment day, what is God not going to know about you? What is he not going to know about your case that comes before him? About your life and the good and the bad and all the things that come to us and throughout life? What does he not know? And we know that he knows absolutely everything. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Verses 5 and 6, we almost get the picture of him protecting us. But you think about that, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 gives us the same idea. It says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. An attribute of God is he is all-knowing. He is omniscient. Verses 7 through 12, I think we see that God is omnipresent. Well, what's omnipresent? God is everywhere. Not only does God know everything, but God is everywhere. Verses 7 through 12. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you." In verses 7 through 12, not only do we see that God is all-knowing, now we see that God is everywhere. You know, when I think of this, I can't help but think of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3, remember what Jonah tried to do? God asked him to go to Nineveh and preach, and you know what it says? It says that he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3. He buys a ticket to Tarshish. He gets on that ship and he starts to go. He says he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But could Jonah flee? He could not flee. In fact, in chapter 2, he ends up finding himself in the belly of a great fish. And in the belly of that great fish, when I say Jonah kind of hits his rock bottom, he's in the belly of that fish. And you know what he does? He cries out to God. And when I read this, it just immediately rings out to me, Jonah, because it starts to talk about, you know what, if I was in the highest place I could possibly be, if I was in the lowest place I could possibly be, you know what, God, you are there. You are everywhere. And certainly this adds to the idea that God is all-knowing, God is everywhere. And what I like about this in verse 10, which I believe this is David, but in verse 10, the godly individual, does it bother us that God is everywhere, that God knows everything? Look at verse 10 in Psalm 139. It says, "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." The fact that God knows everything and God is everywhere is a comfort to a Christian. It should be a comfort to a Christian. You think of that. If the God that we serve is always with us, even in our darkest moments of life, even in our hardest moments of life, God is there. It doesn't matter where we're at. It doesn't matter if we're in chains. It doesn't matter if we're being beat. It doesn't matter what kind of persecution we're going through. It's disease, hardship, adversity, whatever comes, even death itself, God is with us all the way. See, the man of God, the godly individual, the person that's following God, it's a comfort to know we have a God that's all-knowing. It's a comfort to know that we have a God that's everywhere. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. God's omnipresence is a comfort to the servant of the Lord. We talk about God being all-knowing. We talk about God being omnipresent or being everywhere. I think really, when we get to our next section, 13 through 18, it's really talking about his omnipotence, which is really God is all-powerful. We have an all-knowing God, we have an all-present God, but also we have a God that is all-powerful. Verses 13 through 18. It says, "For you formed my inward part. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." You know, we get to these verses 13 through 18. I think it's talking about the power of God. You know, I have three children, and each and every time I'm amazed by the process. I have not lost my awe and amazement of the pregnancy process. I am astounded every single time. It just amazes me. Everything that goes on, it just boggles the mind. And you start to look at this, it says, you formed my inward part, you covered me. In some version, it gives us this idea of knitting together. You formed my inward parts, you covered me, or you knitted me in my mother's womb. I praise you, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. You know, I could look at the pregnancy process alone, and I think I could come away with the conclusion that there's a God. Talk about the invisible attributes of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Think about all those invisible things that are happening in the womb. And then we see the baby come out, and we see all of those attributes and all those things. What an amazing process. And we think of so many other things. When we look at nature, and we look at the world around us. I think in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, for every house there is a builder, or every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Truly we serve a God that's all-powerful. A God that created the universe, a God that created earth, a God that designed the water cycle and all these things that are around us. An amazing process, amazing God that is all-powerful. David understands that God has knowledge that he doesn't have, that his thoughts are higher than his thoughts. Certainly it makes you think of some other passages in the Bible, like in Isaiah, where it talks about that idea, and certainly in the New Testament in Corinthians, where it talks about that idea, is that God is on a whole other level than us. We've spent so many generations trying to figure these things out, and yet God has had them rolling since the beginning of time. Thousands of years to figure out things that God put into play and really the blink of an eye. We serve an all-knowing God. We serve an all-present God. We serve an all-powerful God. In the last section, I think we start to see really the righteousness of God. But really, David is bringing some things out that I think are pretty powerful in the following verses, in the closing of the psalm. Verses 19 through 24, the last part of this psalm. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. I think there's kind of two sections here. Verses 19 through 22, David is talking about his enemies. And really, he's asking a lot of questions here. He's laying a lot of questions forth to God. And I think it's very powerful, because I said to start the lesson, it is interesting to look back. Look at these servants of God and look how they perceive certain things. And we understand that this is a psalm, and there's things that come there. But he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. He's talking about wicked people in the world, and he's really asking God, what is he asking for God for? He's asking God for separation from the wicked. You know, I find that interesting, because I feel like sometimes Christians and followers of God, we run to wickedness and we don't run away. And I think that's what David is trying to ask for. God, I don't want to be around bloodthirsty individuals. What else is he going to talk about? He said, therefore, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. He wants some separation. Verse 20, he says, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. How do you feel when somebody takes the Lord's name in vain? Now, I know in our society, it's possible that you could have become desensitized to this. I don't know if David would get desensitized to it. Because every time somebody takes the Lord's name in vain, does it not bother you? It bothered David. He said, God, I would really like some separation from the wicked. I kind of want to be away from the bloodthirsty people. I want to be away from the wicked people. I want to be a little bit separated from enemies that take your name in vain. Does it bother you when people take the Lord's name in vain? He continues on. He says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I don't think this is necessarily a personal hatred. I think it's really in relation to attributes. I mean, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Perhaps in the society in which we live, that's something that we abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And you know what? When there's evil around us, do we go running towards evil, or do we try to separate ourselves? I know we need to evangelize. I know we have to live in the world. But David, he's really making a request here. God, give me a little separation. Because it's a little hard for me to be around bloodthirsty individuals. It's a little hard on me to be around individuals that are taking the Lord's name in vain. And you know what? I think sometimes Christians run to those people. You know, there's a warning about that. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't want to be an enemy of God, and I think this is the idea that he's getting into. He says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. But he's getting into this idea that these individuals are his enemies. And I think it gets back to that idea that there's two paths in life. We want to work as hard as we can on individuals that are not walking in a line with truth. We want to convince people to get on the straight and narrow path. But you understand that many times the world can hinder your walk with God. And you need to be careful about that. But it's that idea that sometimes perhaps we get a little too close to the bloodthirsty individual. So close that they start to influence us. Perhaps we get so close to the person that's speaking the Lord's name in vain that all of a sudden we start speaking the Lord's name in vain. I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, we don't necessarily have the time for it, but we do understand that we're God's people, that we are called to be separate. And it's not that we separate ourselves to the point that we can't influence individuals, but there's a time and place. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just read a few verses there, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That's a good point. What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? And communion has light with darkness. And an accord with Christ and Beel, which is the devil. Or what part a believer with an unbeliever? You know, you start thinking about these things, is I think David is asking for a little bit of separation. And there's some times in our lives where we have to ask for a little separation. You know, there's a lot of things I like to think don't affect me. There's a lot of places I think I could go and it wouldn't affect me, but I do have to think about my example, and there's something I have to think about. I have to think about my children. I am the gatekeeper to my children. You understand that? I've got to protect my kids. Doesn't mean that I shelter them and they live a sheltered life, but I have to stand there against the devil, the lion that's coming after my children, and say, no, there needs to be a little bit of separation here. A little bit of separation. People running around taking the Lord's name in vain. People running around doing all kinds of activities they shouldn't be doing. Sometimes there's got to be a little separation. And you know what David's asking for? He's asking for a little bit of separation. Isn't that what he's asking for? That's what I think he's asking for. You know, when we look at these psalms, psalms can teach us. We look at Psalm 1, it teaches about two paths. We look at Psalm 139, it teaches us about these attributes of God. And there's a question for you this evening. What path have you chosen? And certainly when we look at the attributes of God, we can't look at those attributes of God and not think about judgment. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And when we think about that, I want everything to be open to the judge. Look at Psalm 139 one more time as we close. Psalm 139, those last few verses. What does David say? Verse 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. David says, I'm an open book, God. Please look at me. Please observe me, and tell me where I'm going wrong. Did we ask God that question? You know, you're an open book to God, whether you like it or not. But it can be used to your advantage, because God can go to work on you. Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian this evening. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. We'd love to help you in any way that we can this evening, if you come, as we stand, as we sing.